May God be within us to refresh us, around us to protect us, before us to guide us, above us to bless us, beneath us to hold us up. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we heard three readings from the book of the prophet Hosea, the epistle to the Colossians, and the gospel according to St. Luke. These three readings all carry a common theme, the importance of following God's laws and ways, lest we be punished for ignoring them. It's a bit unusual to encounter such commonality among the three readings, particularly in the long green season of Pentecost. But today we have them, so let's take a look. Our first reading is from the prophet Hosea. We heard from him last week as well. Then we heard from an early part of the book, how he married a prostitute and raised her children, and even took her back after she left him. And of course, he named the children with names that one only finds in the Old Testament. Recall that Hosea is a minor prophet. That doesn't mean he isn't important. He is. But it refers to the size of his book. Unlike the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who have big books, Hosea has a small book. The Bible I use every day has over 1,800 pages, while the book of Hosea accounts for only 13 of those pages. In contrast, the book of Isaiah accounts for 86 pages. Today's reading is from a later chapter. Hosea is warning Israel that if they don't stop running after other gods and obey God's law and commandments, they will be conquered and taken captive. And that is exactly what happened. According to ancient tradition, when God chose Israel to be his people, as he led them out of captivity in Egypt, this was, figuratively, the birth of his firstborn son, in the words of the book of Exodus. Hosea expands on this image of fatherhood. God called his son to be the agent of his divine purpose for the world. Yet, even with God's unfailing and loving call, the son almost immediately fell under the sway of the Canaanite gods, the Baals. Hosea goes on to describe how, in his love, God taught the son to walk, lovingly cared for him in his arms, and healed him when he took sick. Yet the child was blissfully unaware of this fatherly love. Moving on now to an older son, and changing to the plural, Hosea goes on to say, God led them with cords of compassion. He made their burdens light and carefully fed them. As the nation of Israel grows still older, yet continues to disregard God's ways, God determines to use strong discipline, as we might if our teenager wrecked the car one night. God determines to take Israel back to its starting point of slavery. But instead of Egypt, this time it will be the Assyrians who will overrun them and carry them away into captivity. Overwhelming destruction will ensnare them, and they will be under a heavy yoke, in stark contrast to the light burdens God had placed on them. Yet Hosea holds out hope that God's love is not lost. Hosea says that God will not treat Israel as Admah and Zeboiim. Those are cities on the southeast coast of the Dead Sea that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. After being disciplined, God's compassion is still with Israel. His divine holiness is brought to the fore, in stark contrast to man's vengefulness. God's holiness is redemptive love. God will bring his people back from their foreign captivity, back to their homes. Hosea says that Israel will come running, like cubs running to the roar of the mother lioness. God makes good come out of what man considers to be evil. Moving now to our reading from Colossians. Paul is beginning a section on the basis for a transformed life. He admonishes his readers to, quote, seek the things that are above and set your minds on things that are above, close quote. He is urging a radical reorientation of motives and goals. Because our new life in Christ is directed to things that are above, Paul warns his readers to put to death their earthly desires. He provides two lists of five each: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And to be rid of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. If our reading went on for one more verse, we would hear a corresponding list of five virtues: compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. Notice that the first virtue is compassion. Paul is stressing the seriousness of the moral degradation that pervaded the Colossian community. Such immorality, in all its forms, is forever under God's wrath, which is never capricious or vindictive. It is his constant and forceful judgment of evil. Here again, as in Hosea, we have a strong warning of what is to come from disregarding God's law and commandments. Paul speaks of putting off the old nature and putting on Christ in baptism. Paul stresses that our participation in the resurrected life of Christ includes the need for daily obedience to God's law and commandments. He speaks powerfully of, quote, being constantly renewed in the image of its creator, close quote. This renewal brings knowledge of God. All true knowledge is in Christ and is a practical commitment to God, as shown forth in our daily lives. Paul says we will find this transformed life in the church, Christ's body. There, every social, national, racial, and previous religious distinction is wiped out. For Christ is all and in all. This is true to Paul's own conception of baptism into Christ as an incorporation into the community of believers, where all such barriers have been broken down. The description of Christ as all and in all is intended to convey Christ's preeminence, his superiority to everything else. Paul even uses the phrase to refer to God himself in 1 Corinthians. So, again, we are shown God's redemptive love held out to those who have erred and strayed from his ways like lost sheep. But it is clear that failure to heed God's ways can carry heavy consequences. Turning now to our reading from St. Luke, we get another lesson in the importance of following God's ways. First up is a man who asks Jesus to make his brother divide their father's property with him. Since Deuteronomy dictates that the older brother gets two-thirds of the estate and the younger gets one-third, we may deduce that the complainer is the younger brother, whose older brother has kept all for himself. As elsewhere in Luke, Jesus refuses to address the complaint and instead addresses the complainer. Jesus clearly feels that the complainer should take his complaint to the local authorities, whose job it is to settle such matters. God, Jesus, does not want to take on this role. Instead, Jesus takes up the element of the complaint that does concern God: covetousness. That is a strongly focused greed. Why is this man so concerned about his inheritance? Jesus perceives that it's because he is covetous. He admonishes the young man to beware of covetousness. He is saying that we have ethical problems at the superficial levels, often because we have not honestly dealt with our deeper problems. In this case, the younger brother is covetous, so he has problems with his older brother. Seen another way, we can complain about one another if we want to, but there is no possibility of getting God involved in our complaints against others. In God's eyes, we are confessors, not complainants. Before God, we are not judges. We are being judged. Jesus is able masterfully to represent so unerringly this ultimately divine point of view. Not to let the point drop, Jesus goes on to a story about a supremely covetous man who is concerned, primarily, with how to store his great abundance, not with the welfare of his fellow man. We can say that there is a coward and a hero in each of us. Both have their own logic, adapted to its particular purpose and aim. The coward seeks safety, the hero seeks victory. The two are constantly at war with each other, the logic of one being folly to the other. In this parable, the rich man is the coward, trying to make his life secure. He filled his barns, built new barns, and filled them too. Then, in his selfish conceit, he says to himself, quote, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years," close quote. This was the safety the coward sought. But to Jesus, he was not only a coward, he was a fool. Not only had he purchased his safety by utterly ignoring the needs of his fellow man, giving up every chance of victory, but the safety itself was fleeting. Quote, "This night your soul is required of you," close quote. There is no security except the security of victory. Our life is made secure not by things, but by triumph over things. A few verses farther on, which we will hear next week, Jesus explains what he means by security. Quote, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The rich fool personifies original sin. What's that? Put colloquially, it might be said, I want what I want when I want it. Or, it's all about me. This is not God's way. The answer to Cain's question is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. We disregard this at our peril. Imagine for a moment how differently this parable might have turned out had the rich fool chosen to share some of his bounty with some of his neighbors who were not so well endowed. Could it be that his soul might not have been required of him that night? Do you remember the first item on Paul's list of virtues? It is compassion. Had the rich fool shown some compassion, he might have saved his life that night. The readings this morning have not been about sweetness and light with angel choirs singing in the background. Rather, they are solemn warnings, words of warning to us. Each has given us a situation and shown what the right course is, and also given a warning of what can happen when we don't follow God's ways, his laws and commandments. Believe me, it's no easier for me to hear these words than it is for you. But I'm working to live up to them. I pray that each of you may as well. Amen.